We have a chance to develop this lesson on the manifold works of God. It's based on Psalm 104, verse 24, as you can see on the screen. As we take stock, not just of things within our own lives, but we want to look at the enormousness and expansiveness of God's creation. That's really what we're talking about today. And it was Brother Ed Grabner who pointed out to me, oh, by the way, the theme here is, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Well, we're going to talk about the manifold works, but they're all marvelous, so it fits in wonderfully with the theme of the convention. When we were asked to do this talk, it was in for the Denver convention. This really is a little different from the type of talk I would normally give, but it's right up my alley because I've always been a science geek my whole life. You know, when I was a kid, I wasn't reading Mark Twain, I was reading science books. Because it was, you know, reality is really fascinating when you look at the details of it. And the Lord doesn't waste anything. So he sort of brought that to bear. And hopefully, as we go through this, I want you to keep one thing in mind. There's no such thing as a difficult concept. They're just bad explanations. Okay? So hopefully if we get to a concept you may not be immediately familiar with, we just want to give an explanation so it's approachable, so that you can take it home and say, ah, okay, we got that. So hopefully that'll be with the Lord's help, we'll achieve that goal. So Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. In wisdom. The earth is full of thy riches. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, Matthew Poole, I don't know if you have ever looked at Matthew Poole's commentary, but it's a very rich commentary with lots of insight, especially in the Old Testament. He was an English dissenter. He commented on this psalm about 1676. If you've never learned about the English dissenters or the Scottish Covenanters, this is the group of dedicated brethren that he was a part of, who really lived their consecration. But in this commentary, he says, this psalm declares and celebrates the wonderful and gracious works of God to all mankind in the creation of this visible world and in the wise and powerful disposition of all things therein to man's use and comfort. In other words, he nailed it. He said, here's why the universe exists. Man is not an afterthought. The universe, the purpose for the universe is for you. It is for mankind. That's why everything is here. That's why God did everything. So if we're going to get right down to it, that's it. You look at anything that exists, God did it for the blessing of mankind. In other words, this psalm shows how God is using all of the natural creation for the benefit of man. We will see that God spares no amount of time, or material, or effort, or personnel, or attention to detail to bring about his creation and then give them full opportunity to receive the maximum possible blessings. Keep in mind, a being of the divine nature, he doesn't have to do anything for himself. He's complete within himself. He doesn't have to do anything for himself. Everything he does is for others. Everything. Now, when I think of this, it's kind of like Christmas morning. I remember when I was a little kid, and that's not me. It looks a lot like Sister Karen Wildblood when she was a little girl. But on Christmas morning, we would come down and we'd see this miracle, all the presents and all the gifts. And here's what it was like. We weren't aware that all the work that went into it. Mom and Dad had to make up the shopping list. Dad had to go out and work and earn the money, bring it home. Mom would do the shopping. Then they'd wrap. She'd cook the cookies and all that stuff. They'd stay up late at night. Dad would be, you know, really tired looking the next morning because he was up putting together the bicycle and all that stuff, this late night stuff. And all of this just so that Mom and Dad can see the happy faces of their children who they love so dearly. They want to see the joy in the faces of their children, see their kids be blessed on Christmas morning. And then on Christmas morning, we see this miracle, and it gets attributed mostly to this guy, to Santa Claus. And so they didn't even get the credit for it. We didn't even really understand the tremendous love of our parents at that time because we're told it was Santa Claus. Well, brethren, that's very much like the world of mankind. Because when you look at this earth we have, and this is a very famous picture, and one of the Apollo missions, they were orbiting the moon, they came across and they saw the earth rise. They're on this dead moon in a dead universe, no life anywhere, regardless of where they're looking for it, no life anywhere but on planet Earth. This is the jewel. This is the miracle of life which God has prepared. Our earthly home and our very existence are miracles in every sense of the word. And most people attribute this miracle to the Santa Claus of Mother Nature, or aren't we lucky, or gee whiz, this is just a statistical inevitability, with no acknowledgement at all to the one true God who planned it and then made it all happen through his manifold works. They give him no credit at all. We are very privileged, brethren, that we can see things the rest of the world cannot. So we'd like to now go briefly to cover some of the verses in Psalm 104. And we'll talk about this physical creation, mainly the physical creation. But we'll look a little deeper and we'll see a lot of very good spiritual blessings. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You might ask, okay, if this is an admonition to us, bless the Lord. Brethren, what's the number one way we can bless the Lord? Here it is. Make your calling and election sure. Do what you covenanted to do. That's how you bless the Heavenly Father. You want to show him you love him? Make your calling and election sure. And you know how to do it. You know how to do it. So let's just do it. As Nike says, just do it. But bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light, as a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in waters. We'll see a lot of allusion to waters here, springs, waters. Who make the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. That's really not a very good translation, but if we look at Leeser's, it says, who maketh the winds his messengers, the flaming fire his ministers. And really, when we look at this, it means that God is able to use all the natural things as his messengers. If he wants to give a message, he's got all the physical creation to do it. For instance, the wind on the Sea of Galilee, or the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Here were winds and flames, but they were the messengers of God's will. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it shall not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth forth the springs unto the valleys. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. We have water as a picture of truth, and that truth really is going to be covering the entire world. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that they could bring forth food out of the earth, where the birds make their nests as the stork, the fir trees are her house, the high hills a refuge for the wild goats, the rocks for the conies, really the rabbits. But he's showing in this psalm that God is taking care of all life. All these things, all these resources, they're being used to bless all the various parts of God's creation. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth is going down. We'll talk more about that. So here we have the sun, the moon. These, both man and beast, wait upon thee. God is where all the blessings come from. That thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Gee, I wonder what that's talking about. We know about that meat in due season because we've been wonderfully blessed and nourished by that. Verse 29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Of course, when God hides his face, that shows disapproval. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Well, there's the wrath of God against the sin of Adam, the sin of mankind. And then the 30th verse, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are really recreated. Thou renewest the face of the earth. So here's the millennial blessing. Here's the wrath of God followed by the millennial blessing. There's God's whole plan, boom, in two verses. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Makes me think of the Zephaniah scripture. He'll joy over thee with singing. He'll rejoice in his works. David's attitude in the 33rd verse, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Oh, brethren, we have the opportunity to have our being, not just for now, but for all eternity. And that's how long we're going to be singing the praises of our Heavenly Father. It's going to be a wonderful privilege. In the 24th verse, O Lord Jehovah, O Jehovah, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We'd like to talk about this a little bit more. Manifold means numerous. How manifold are thy works? Manifold, numerous. Really, when you look up the Hebrew, it's like as the drops of rain in a thunderstorm. Or really as the drops of rain in all the thunderstorms that have ever taken place. Yeah, let's see, Brother Todd, did you have that number for how many that is? Oh, I guess not. Well, it's more than we can count. It's more than we can comprehend. But really, when you look at all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, really in our lives, we don't know the thousands or millions of things he's done or arranged so we get a blessing. And that's for everyone of the body of Christ. And all the world of mankind. All these blessings. In fact, Brother Rick mentioned the thunderstorms or the drops of rain yesterday. But very, very numerous. And riches. The riches. These are treasures. Things created or purchased or redeemed. It makes me think of the treasure hidden in the field. This is what this psalm is talking about. But there was a time when there were no works at all. When the earth was not full and there were no riches. So what we'd like to talk about is where did this all begin? God planned it and made it happen. In Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Well, what is that end that he declared from the beginning? Well, the Christ head and body complete, perfect man in a perfect earth, fully reconciled to God. The earth abiding forever, along with the sun, moon, stars, and God as all in all. God purposed these things and the manner in which he would bring them all to pass. So we ask, where did it all begin? Well, it began with the creation of the Logos. And in John 1:1, you know, it's interesting. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and I had really no concept of these things. And it's interesting out in the churches, even though they have the scriptures and they read them with a totally different bent on everything, a totally different pair of glasses. These scriptures, even though they're there in black and white, they're hidden from them. They read the words and they have no idea what it means. But once our Heavenly Father clears that up for us and allows us to learn properly, we say, oh, yeah, this is just plain English. Let's just read what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. So here's the Logos. John 1:3, all things were made by him. Colossians 1:15, he's the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. And he is before all things. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he had a beginning. He was created. Here's the Logos. Then he created everything else. Clear as day, right there it is in the scriptures. Before I heard the truth at the age 32, I had no concept of this whatsoever. None whatsoever. Well, then the Logos created the Lucifer, the angelic host, and then the universe. Now, this is a very important thing to look at. It's the biggest thing around that I know of, the universe. Anybody know of anything bigger, please? And Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, this is not the universe. This is just a teeny, teeny little galaxy, a billion stars, a couple billion or so. But since the heavens declare the glory of God, what we would like to do is do what it says in Psalm 8:3. Consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. We want to consider them, study them. What are the lessons? We want to ask ourselves questions. What can we learn from this? Now, the lights that you see here, each one of these is a galaxy. And we're seeing hundreds and hundreds of galaxies. the size of the Milky Way or larger, and this is just in a teeny little direction of the universe. The universe is an incredibly big place, which we can't comprehend. So, in looking at this, also the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. And we want to consider this great work of creation and the physical laws that God ordained, because God brought about physical laws that would govern all this and make it all work. And God would create the universe and its building blocks. And we want to look at the building blocks, and because the building blocks, here they are, the elements. Now, we all had chemistry at some point. We're all aware of this to some degree. But these are the building blocks that God would use. Very, very important. Some we're very familiar with in our studies in the tabernacle, gold, silver, and copper. They're the simple metals. They're in the one column in the periodic table. But you got to have those. If you're going to have your wedding ring on, you got to have these things. Where'd they come from? Didn't just happen. So what we want to do is we want to go back in time, 13 to 14 billion years ago. And this should give you an impression that God is extremely patient. He's not wasting any time, but this is the time that took to prepare for that Christmas morning miracle that we are living every day. God prepared. God was the great first cause, as we sang in that hymn, which brought about forth tremendous energy and space and time into existence in a manner that is really not understood. Otherwise, it's otherwise known as the Big Bang, and here it is, boom. Okay, so wasn't very loud, was it? But this Big Bang. Really, what it was is the first thing that came out was pure energy. But really, moments later, that energy condensed into particles, these three basic particles, proton, neutron, and electron. That's what everything's made out of. That's everything we see here that we're made of these things. And these are extremely teeny tiny things. Now, I'll give you an example how small they are. One grain of salt. Now, this is a... You don't have a salt shaker this big, but it's like one that would be back in the cafeteria area. And that arrow's pointing to one little grain of salt. Well, that one little grain of salt has 35 billion, billion protons and neutrons in it. That one little grain of salt. Now, there's actually room for 35,000 billion, billion, billion protons and neutrons. So the reason why you might say, well, then how come there are so few in this grain of salt? Well, it's because those atoms are mostly empty space. Well, let me show you what we're talking about. If we had an atom, we have the nucleus in the center and the electrons going around the outside. But if this atom were the size of planet Earth, we made it the size of planet Earth, it turns out that nucleus would be about the size of a running track that you ran around in high school. So the nucleus is actually very tiny. And the cantaloupe would be, or the electron would be about the size of a cantaloupe, which you could hold in your hand. And all the rest of it is just empty space, just completely empty space. And these particles of the proton, neutron, electron, which are very teeny, teeny, tiny things, they follow these four basic laws, the four forces. Gravity, which we know what gravity is. I mean, when I get on the scale, there's too much gravity at the time. Electromagnetic forces, that's what makes our computers and the lights and other things work. Also, the electrostatic and electromagnetic, they're all together. And then the one that we're really not all that familiar with, but the strong nuclear force, this is the God force, which we'll see that allowed everything to take place. And then there's a weak nuclear force we won't talk about. But these are the four things that make the forces for everything that we know. Now, if we start with the early universe, after this Big Bang, it had hydrogen and helium in it. Well, you can't build planet Earth with that. You can't build human beings with that. You need something else, much, much more. So you need more elements. Well, how are we going to get them? How are we going to get them? Well, what we're going to do is what God has said, well, we'll build them up from these fundamental particles that we've already created, he's already created. Well, how to do that? Well, it turns out because of this electromagnetic force, these protons, which are positively charged, they repel each other. They won't even get close to each other. But if you allow them to get very, very close, if you force them to get very, very close, that means very, very high temperatures, millions of degrees, billions of degrees, things we can't comprehend, that what will happen is if they get within that circle, If they get very, very close, then the strong nuclear force takes over and they get sucked together and they get held together, actually 100 times stronger than they were being repelled. And so that's how you build up the nuclei. So the protons will actually attract each other at a very, very, very short range, at very, very high temperatures. But how would you do this? Well, the way man does this, as he's trying to build fusion reactors, here's some folks walking around. This is this big fusion reactor, lots of parts and magnetic fields. And when they run this thing, it dims the lights in the entire city, and they make enough energy to light a light bulb with it or something. You know, they're not anywhere near. But God doesn't do it this way. He says, I'm going to be very simple about it. God does things on a scale that's really beyond our comprehension. What he says is, I'll take 20,000 trillion trillion tons of helium and hydrogen, and I'm going to allow gravity to pull those together. This colossal mass, they'll be pulled together and get denser and denser. And what will happen is the pressure and the temperature will get higher and higher and become enormous at the core. And eventually what will happen is, boom, a star is born. And fusion, this nuclear fusion, which is giving off energy right at the core. This is how stars are made. Now, why is this important? Well, the stars become the nuclear furnaces that make the elements using that strong nuclear force that we talked about. So these, now our sun is like this little yellow star down here, very mild-mannered, burns at a nice even rate. But if you get something that's about 15 times the mass of the sun, or maybe 100 times, you get these huge stars which burn tremendously hot and very fast. And they're the ones that are really the element factories. That's the ones that we really want to talk about. So these massive blue giant stars become the element factories. And in their cores, when you get up to 70 million degrees, and this is a very typical temperature, this is in our sun, but we're going to talk about the big boys here. You get to 70 million degrees, and those particles are moving fast enough, they can get within that tiny, tiny radius, and they're going to fuse together. So here they come together, and we've made helium. Well, as temperatures rise, you can have larger nuclei form to make carbon, 700 million degrees, we can make magnesium. So what is happening is over millions and billions of years, we have these heavier elements being built up. So the periodic table, instead of just hydrogen and helium, over time, we have the other elements being made, one by one. So you can see things in God's plan. He's making the building blocks. But the thing is, as the elements get heavier and heavier, they actually are giving off less and less energy in the core of that star until you get to iron. When you get to iron, something very amazing happens. Because what happens at that point is the star is not giving off energy anymore. It's actually taking up energy as the fusion of iron takes place. And when that core cools, that means it's going to cool and start contracting. And here's what happens. When you get to about 2.7 billion degrees, you start making iron, energy is absorbed, and then in less than a second, this is literally true, less than 1 second, the gravity, which is always trying to collapse that star, the only thing keeping it apart is this fusion creating all this heat and trying to expand this gas. Well, once it cools, it all collapses on itself. Gravity implodes the star. The core now reaches a temperature of 100 billion degrees. These are temperatures that are, they're just insane. There's a neutron storm of particles, and the whole thing explodes. And in the next few seconds, literally the next few seconds, the star gives off more energy than it has in its entire life. And here's what happens. That's how you get all the heavy elements. There's where the gold in your wedding ring comes from. The copper, the silver, all of it in this one tremendous event where that one star will give off more energy than the entire galaxy where it's situated. Combine that with the other elements that were made in the earlier life of the star, which would take millions or billions of years. Now you have everything you need to make planet Earth. What happens to it? Well, all this in this tremendous explosion. All the elements are thrown into space. And this is how you get something like the Orion Nebula. This is 25 light years across. And this was from an extremely massive star or several that exploded. Well, what we like to do is come closer to our neighborhood and go back about 4.6 billion years ago, when gravity brought dust and gas and dust together after one of these huge explosions where all the elements are floating around in space. And it's swirling, and gravity is bringing it together. In the center, what happens is the mass in the center forms another smaller star. And as it starts spewing out hot gas, in the very center, that star pushes the debris and the gas and the dust away. So the only thing left are the rocky bodies that we're orbiting, and that's what forms the planets. So the planets such as Earth. Now, if we look at the early Earth, this is a rocky body. It was revolving around the sun, and there were lots of material that was coming in, asteroid impacts, and that's how the Earth was built up. Well, these early Earth impacts, they put a lot of energy into the Earth, so it was a molten mass, molten, essentially liquid. Now, when you look at this molten Earth, there's potentially a problem here, because what is God going to do? He wants to have the times of restitution, correct? That's where this is all headed. That's what he's planning this all for. Well, with this molten earth, where are all the heavy elements going to go? Iron, copper, gold, silver, where are they going to go? They're going to sink to the core. Well, when it's time for mankind to start needing these things, God can't say, well, that's okay, just dig down 1,000 miles and you'll find them. No, that's not going to work. Well, how to solve this problem? Because if you don't solve it, restitution will be impossible. Well, what is the solution to this? How did God prevent this? Well, the answer is the moon. The moon. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when you look at the Earth and the moon, our moon is a tremendous anomaly. It is way, way, way too big. Most planets, if you look at Jupiter or Saturn and others, it's like a beach ball with a little pea going around it. The moons are these little peas going around a beach ball. But our moon is huge. It's huge. If it formed at the same time the Earth did. In fact, if it had formed at the same time of the Earth, we know that it would be about 10 times too big for what we have. In fact, it should be about this size. Now watch. We're going to let the air out. There it goes. That's about how big the moon should be. But that's not going to fit in God's plan. That's not going to show the things that God wants us to understand. So what happened, the scientists know that it couldn't have formed at the same time. The only way we could get a moon the way we have it, it must have been formed by collision. So there is actually a planetary body almost the size of Mars that hit the early Earth while it was still in this molten state. And here's a video that kind of shows this. So we have this body impacting the Earth, and what does it do? It rips it apart. It takes all this heavy material that was near the core, and it impacts it on the surface, and now you can see, now this is a computer simulation, nobody was taking a video as this actually happened. But you can see, where's that heavy material ending up? Right on the surface. So all man has to do is scrape it up. It's right there. In fact, in the fourth volume where Brother Russell is talking about the trusts and whatnot, he's saying that Carnegie and some others, they got some ships. They went up to, I think it was the Upper Peninsula in Michigan, and they found the richest iron ore deposit on the Earth, and all it was right on the surface. All they had to do is scrape it up, load it in the ships, and go make steel. So here's God planning for this billions of years ago. Now, what was the result of this? Well, you get a faster rotation of the Earth. Also, Earth is now, this impact tilts at 23.5 degrees on its axis. That's very important, which we'll see in a minute. You get the heavy elements on the surface, and we have this giant moon, which would be the picture of the law corresponding to the gospel, you know, the reflection of the gospel light. They're the same size in the heavens from our vantage point. Now, this 23.5 degree tilt, that's very important so that we have the seasons. So if you have the light coming from the sun, which we have off to the left, there's the plane of the ecliptic, the North Star. Now, if you always look at the North Star, it's always in the same point on the sky, no matter what day of the year it is, because the Earth is pointed that direction. That means this picture of the Earth, this would be summertime, when there's more light hitting the northern part of the hemisphere. And if we take a look at the various seasons, here's the revolution of the Earth around the sun. But the Earth is always pointed in the same direction. So here off to the left is the summer, where the North Pole always has sunlight. We come around to the equinox, fall equinox, And then to the winter solstice, this is when the North Pole is always in shade. So we get the seasons with this 23.5 degree tilt. So it's very, very important. Now you might say, why to do that? Well, God has to do that because God made the earth into a giant clock. Why? Because he gave us time prophecies. If you're going to give somebody time prophecies, you have to give them a watch. You have to give them a clock so they can count. And that's what God did with the entire planet. This is God's love on a scale that most people can't even comprehend. But we couldn't count these time prophecies if he hadn't designed the earth to be this way. Also, some other things. These hot particles that come out from the sun that blew away all the dust and gas from the early solar system, these are still coming out at the rate of about a million to 2 million miles an hour, very charged, highly charged particles. In fact, there was a solar flare in 1989 that came right at Earth, and it had enough energy to vaporize the Gulf of Mexico. That would have been a little global warming, don't you think? But Earth's magnetic field, when those charged particles come close, Earth's magnetic fields deflect it. So it doesn't hurt us. Now, here's what that solar wind does. Mars, which doesn't have a magnetic field, its atmosphere is gone. It used to have a magnetic field, but that's gone, and its atmosphere has been completely blown away. Venus still has an atmosphere, but here's an enhanced photo of what is actually happening to Venus. You can see that solar wind is blowing its atmosphere off of the planet. But here on Earth, when the solar wind hits, even a tremendously energetic one that would do devastating harm otherwise, what do we get? We get a beautiful light show. God turns it into a blessing. Well, if we go back 4.5 billion years, after the Earth was formed, it was a dark form. It was without form and dark. In Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form. Earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, this was the beginning of the creative week. So the earth was already here. This was already here. Now, 4.5 billion years ago, this is when the earth was dark and formed. But we're going back now only 50,000 years ago at the beginning of this creative week. So I don't want to get confused here. We're not about 42,000, you know, the various creative days. So this beginning of the creative week that we have in Genesis really begins if we go back the 7,000 year epochal days. Now the Valian theory will tell us we had a very warm earth or a hot earth with a canopy of suspended water and minerals that blocked out sunlight. So what God did, he says, well, we actually have to have some things to prepare for life. We have to have light, we have to have an atmosphere, and these are the first two creative days in Genesis. So let there be light and a firmament or an atmosphere. So this thick, dense mineral water cloud was now thinned out. So the opaque layers began to fall, light would penetrate, and the atmosphere would form. We can see it's gradually, I was very lucky to get this video, but we can see this clearing up. And then in the second day, we have vegetation, shellfish, the sun and moon are now revealed, not created, but revealed. They're revealed. Why? Because you need light for life, for the various processes that life is going to be doing on Earth. You have to lay down limestone, coal, oil. What for? Well, for man. You need limestone if you're going to make concrete. You're going to build roads. You need, you also need limestone for blast furnaces. You need coal and oil for the times of restitution. Coal, you need that if you're going to make steel. So all these things were produced by life, and then God put them in the bank. He just put them in the geologic layers. They're not going anywhere. When man's ready, he'll dig them up. They're right there. They're just sitting there in a bank account that God has and labeled, for mankind. So that's how that was. Two great lights are revealed in the fourth day, where the mineral layers fall, but we still have a canopy of water. So the canopy of water remains. Now we'd like to talk about the Carboniferous period. This is a period in which we have tremendous growth, and laying down oil and coal, etc. When folks look back at the Carboniferous period, this is the lush growth and a very thick atmosphere. And I'd like to focus on this guy. This dragonfly, because he's a little bit different from the ones we have today. Now, dragonflies, here's a dragonfly. This is a swamp, it's called a swamp darner. It's a very, very large species. But it's really not all that big. You can hold it in your hand. They eat mosquitoes. They're good little guys. But their wingspan for a really big one is about 6 inches. So if we bring that up here and make its wingspan about 6 inches, what we'd like to do is look at that in comparison to some other things. Now, you might say, why are they so small? Now, it may seem like a big bug to you, but actually it's not very big. What limits its growth? Well, it turns out it breathes through its skin. It doesn't have lungs. It breathes through an exoskeleton. So if it gets too big, the oxygen can't get in. Unless that oxygen pressure were much higher, then it could grow larger. Well, it turns out if you look in the Carboniferous period in the fossil record, here's how big the dragonflies got, 30 inches. Here's proof of that. This will tell us that there's a higher oxygen pressure. This thing was called Meganeuropus. But here it is in the fossil record. This is an actual measurement from a fossil of it. Now, there's the outline. This is 30 inches. This tells me that the Valian theory is correct, because how could you possibly get that kind of oxygen pressure? Well, if you had that Valian canopy pressing down more and more and more, that pressure is higher, you have more oxygen, it can now penetrate deeper through that exoskeleton, and you grow bigger bugs. So they had much bigger bugs. So here's kind of how it was. Here's their dragonflies today, so small you can hardly see them on the screen. Here's the one, the same scale of the way they used to be. Now this would make you want to have a very heavy screen door. Keep these guys out. But here's a wonderful proof to me that the Valian theory is correct. Okay. So if we continue on with the creative days, the last 2 days we have the moving creatures, fish, cattle, etc., and finally the preparation for God's masterpiece, mankind. Mankind. And the end of the 6th day, perfect man, God's masterpiece, with the laws of God written in his heart, both male and female. Now, when we look at the miracle of man, man's capacity, he had a moral sense. Mankind has a moral sense. And in A201, first volume, page 201, I really appreciate this. The character of the mental operations of the divine mind and the human mind are the same. With the same data for reasoning and under similar conditions, these different natures are able to arrive at the same conclusions. That's how God can reason with us. In other words, if we had the same information as God has and we draw a totally different conclusion, he can't reason with us. We can't communicate. But this is a miracle that we can reason just like the divine mind, so that Isaiah 1:18 makes sense. Come now, let us reason together. Let's look at the information. Let's draw logical conclusions. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a miracle that we can comprehend things and reason just like God does. Now, Sister Karen and I have cats, and they're wonderful little animals, but we can't reason with them. Here we are trying to talk to the cats, to reason logically with them, but they're nice little friends. But the only thing I want the cat to be able to reason on is don't think outside the box. You know that? That's the important thing for the cats. So, but when we look at God's works, I think his greatest work is this. Perfect man was given a perfect law. Then all mankind were condemned in the man Adam, so that all mankind can be ransomed by the man Christ Jesus. There's God's greatest work. There it is, right there. Now, this is a little video on the hydroplate theory about the flood. We're coming down to the flood. And when the water canopy falls, I put this in here because I think it has some points that are instructive. I don't necessarily agree that all of it is correct, but I think it will help expand your awareness and think about things on a global scale, which I appreciate.
The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers, forming a thin spherical shell, about half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the Earth's surface. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling rupture, fountains of water jetted supersonically, almost 20 miles into the atmosphere. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced, before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago, which we can now tie together scientifically. Some of the water jetting high above the cold stratosphere froze into supercooled ice crystals and produced some massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settle out of this muddy water all over the Earth. These sediments trapped and buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid, into which the floodwaters retreated. On the continents, each bowl-shaped depression or basin was naturally left brimful of water.
So let me emphasize, and I don't agree with everything he's saying here, but I think some of the dynamics he's talking about is very instructive. So we have, after the flood, we have the canopy is gone. Here would be the Earth after the flood. Now this is not showing a large polar caps and et cetera, which a lot of folks would interpret as an ice age. In fact, you look at a lot of the evidence of the ice ages, you find that the majority of the evidence is in the northern hemisphere. Well, that's interesting. How could that be? Well, it happened to be winter at the time of Noah's flood. So it makes complete sense. So we have these eight individuals. We come down later. And one other thing we'd like to talk about is, if you came across this in the Arctic, this would be quite amazing. Now, that fellow has got his hair dryer out, and this is not... he says, well, let's go out and get a fresh frozen steak from Willie Mammothsay. Well, this is not an actual photograph. This has been doctored. But if you look at in Scientific American 100 years ago, there are a lot of documentations of exactly this kind of thing happening. Maybe not something dramatically as this, visually as dramatic, but where they would get a woolly mammoth, and really from other antelope and others, green grass in their stomachs, and they were perfectly preserved. Well, the Bird's Eye Company was asked, because they're an expert on frozen food processes, if you had a large animal the size of a mammoth or a large antelope, etc., and if you were to freeze that meat to get the quality of freezing that they found, that they've literally found, they say, how cold would you have to get the temperature to freeze the entire animal this way? It would have to be under 200 degrees below zero. Okay. Well, you don't happen to find those temperatures on planet Earth. How could you get it? Well, if the water shot into space, became super cooled at a time when there is no light in the northern hemisphere, as we saw because of that 23.5 degree tilt, The water falls back down. It's super cooled. Anything that gets showered upon by that is going to freeze instantly. So I think it's very, very interesting to see this. Well, after this flood event, we have God's rainbow covenant, a wonderful covenant, a promise of life to mankind. Well, the next thing we'd like to talk about is something that was built very soon thereafter in the Great Pyramid. We've all studied the pyramid to some extent. We'd like to go over just a few lessons from the pyramid that I think bring out not just things about God's plan, but the extent of his creation and the attention to detail that God has given. In that day, this is Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day, of course, this is in the 7,000-year day, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So there should be some message about this Savior that we find in here. But how are they going to get mankind's attention? Well, I think it's interesting because the language of science was actually used. We're just going to talk about the outside dimensions. In fact, I talked about this with some of my students at the University of Illinois one time because they asked me. So I shared these things, and halfway through this discussion, they were scared. They were scared because they understood what this meant. So let's go through this. The pyramid is built with a square base, and the base is 365.242 cubits, and a cubit is 1/500,000th the polar diameter of the Earth, but that's not important. But we have a unit of measure, and it's 365.242 cubits. Well, it's interesting, our solar tropical year is exactly 365.242 days. So we know whoever built the pyramid knew about the Earth and said, this is going to picture planet Earth. So here's a very basic lesson. Then when we look at the Earth has a precessional cycle, which means that the Earth very, very gradually, that which always points to the North Star, that actually very gradually is going to precess. So over a period of 25,770 years, the pointing of the Earth actually changes so slowly that we would not be able to observe it in our lifetime. Astronomers can measure this. But over this very, very long period of time, it precesses. But that's the longest cycle that they know the Earth goes through. Well, it turns out this is actually shown in the pyramid where this, if you take the sum of the diagonals of the base, it's 25,827 pyramid inches when you take 25 inches per cubit. Now, that's accurate to within 2/10 of an inch to the Earth, Earth's precessional cycle. However, that precessional cycle, you can't measure it directly because it's subject to all these other planetary bodies, comets going by, you know, collisions, other things that may happen. But in our mankind's limited knowledge and his ability to calculate, he got really, I think, within 2% of what I feel is the correct value. But it is shown in the pyramid. So once again, the pyramid is describing Earth. Also, if you were to take the base, that square base of the pyramid, and take that length of that perimeter and turn that length into a circle and find the radius of the circle, that's how tall the pyramid is. So the height of the pyramid would be the radius of the circle if you took the perimeter of the base and made that the circumference of a circle, which is very interesting. That tells us pi. The dimension of pi is in the pyramid. But also, if you take that dimension, 489.4 feet, multiply it by 1 billion, that's the distance to the sun. One other thing, which also tells us, oh, it's got the distance to the sun, it has pi in it. This is, again, it's describing the Earth's sun. Well, if we take the base of the pyramid, make that the diameter of a circle, and whatever is left over, we make that the radius of another circle, it turns out that's exactly the dimension, the ratio of the Earth to the moon. The ratio of their diameters is 0.273. So this is also shown in the pyramid. Amazing. So you see the pyramid is describing the Earth, Sun, Moon system. So what does it all mean? Well, unless you try to do it yourself, you can't really understand it fully. So let's try to do it. Let's build the same pyramid with that same kind of information on another planet. And Brother Jack Whitaker, are you with us? I was hoping he would be our construction engineer. And he did agree earlier. I talked to him yesterday. He would do that. He's going to help us build this pyramid. So what we're going to do is we're going to build a pyramid where the length of the side is going to be the length of the solar tropical year on this planet, which is simple. You just take your cubit tape, stretch it. You say, how long is the year? Stretch it, draw the line, make a square, and you're done. And I say, okay. Now, Brother Jack, I also want you to have the sum of diagonals of that square equal the precessional cycle of that planet. And Brother Jack says, wait, I can't guarantee that. I've already set that square. I can't even adjust those diagonals. What if they don't fit? I can't. There's no way I can guarantee. I said, well, hold on. Tell you what, let's also make the height of that. Make the height of that pyramid 1/1,000,000th the distance from that planet to the sun. He says, no problem. How far is it to the sun? Divide by 1,000,000,000, stretch my tape, make that the top, and you've got it. I said, yeah, that's good. Now make sure it's also, that height would also be the radius of a circle if you took that square base and made that into a circle. Brother Jack said, wait a second, I can't guarantee that. I don't know if I'm going to take this job. So one last thing, I'd like you to make the base of that pyramid. If you make a circle and make that the diameter of the planet, the moon that's going around this planet, I'd like what's left over to be the radius of that. Have that ratio come out perfectly, the moon to the planet. He'd say, you know what? I quit. I can't do this. It's impossible. Brethren, that single base length sets the length of the year, the precessional cycle, the distance of the sun, and the Earth-Moon radius, or the Earth-Moon ratio. These are four independent features, all determined by the length of the side. This is what we call in engineering an overdetermined system. When you find one thing defining several, it shows you design. Somebody must have designed it to be that way. And actually, this tells you, you can't go in and do it yourself. In fact, it would be impossible even for God to do that. So how was it done? The only way is what God would have had to design the pyramid first. Not build it, but design it. Have it in his mind. The end from the beginning. So he would then make the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars fit what he wanted the pyramid to show. So the earth, the sun, the moon, even the stars were designed to show this lesson, to show how important God's plan is, because it's in the pyramid. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. So the Great Pyramid shows God's purposes, his plan, and that the sun, the earth, the moon, the stars, they follow the pyramid and not vice versa. God made them to fit what he wanted the pyramid to show. And very briefly, the greatest lesson of the pyramid is ransom and restitution. Briefly put, if you were in the pyramid and that door was blocked off, hermetically sealed, you would have to go wherever there's air. Well, these air channels in blue, that shows you where there's life. That's where air is. So you got to get there. Well, how to get there? Well, you might say, let's go down this descending passage and then up the first ascending passage. That's the quickest route. But you can't because there's a granite plug. Can't do it. So the only way to get to life, brethren, is this well shaft right here, that well shaft. There's the ransom, and there's restitution for all mankind. And God has drawn man's attention to it with these scientific features. Eventually, they'll pay attention. So, brethren, this wonderful rain, these manifold works, as numerous as the drops of rain. I love Isaiah 55. 10 and 11, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So we have this parched earth, but those rains are going to come down. Those rains of truth to bless all mankind. So this wonderful miracle planet that God has prepared for us. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. May the Lord have his blessing.